Luke chapter 18, and we're looking at verses 9 to 14. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. As you do that, may I welcome you warmly to our lunchtime meeting. It's very good to see you, especially if you're here for the first time. May I draw your attention to the invitation lunch on Thursday, for which there is a card, this yellow card. You can pick one of those up at the welcome desk, which is just under the gallery there, a yellow card like that. And really, it's a great opportunity to bring friends to hear the claims of Jesus Christ. So long as it makes me happy, is what Richard Cunningham will be speaking on. What do I do with Christianity when all I want is pleasure and happiness? I should think that would be appropriate for anybody in our offices. Well, I'm going to read God's word to us. Before we do that, shall we pray and ask his help? Father God, we praise you that your character is one of grace, mercy, goodness, kindness. And therefore, we have confidence as we ask you to speak to us in the middle of a busy day. Please instruct us, and please enable us to know you better. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to have Andrew Jones speaking for us for the next 5 weeks. Andrew is part of the team here at St. Helens. He works in the Sunday morning congregation, but every now and then we have a free transfer across to the city, and it's great to have him with us for 5 weeks. Now we're in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
One of the most common objections made against biblical Christianity today is that it is far too exclusive. There are 5 billion people in the world, and only around 2 billion of them would make any claim to be Christian in any shape or form. Our listeners in Delhi and Karachi would know that, and we welcome you to our service this afternoon. But you only have to step outside your front door in a cosmopolitan city like London to realise that the majority of the world is not Christian. I live in London's finest borough, the borough of Tower Hamlets, deep in the East End. And when I take my children to school, as I step outside my front door, I'm likely to bump into my neighbour, Chris Singh, who is a Sikh. As we make our way up the road to the school, my daughter quite often runs after her Somali Muslim friends, Abdi and Iman. And generally, by the time we reach the school gates, my son is linked up with his best friend, Arthur, who is a Buddhist. All the people I've mentioned from other faiths are delightful people. They are good people, often better than many Christians I know, myself included. And what's true of these good religious people is true too of my good, respectable, non-religious friends. But historic biblical Christianity says that without trusting that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, these good and kind people cannot know God now and ultimately will be separated from God forever. Now the question comes, isn't that sort of exclusivity completely inappropriate in today's multi-faith society? Maybe the exclusivity of Christianity is one of your main objections to it. Or maybe it's one of your doubts about it, if you count yourself a Christian. Well, if so, let me encourage you to keep coming over the next 5 weeks, because we're going to be looking at a section of Luke's Gospel which takes us to the heart of who gets to God and how they get there. Let's step back as we begin and to see how the whole section, chapter 18, verse 9, through to verse 10 of chapter 19, hangs together. I think the key is there in verse 14, the second half of verse 14. Jesus ends the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, which we'll look at in a moment, with what sounds like a motto from a fortune cookie. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But as we read the rest of the chapter, we discover that this is anything but a platitudinous motto. Because as we read the chapter, and do keep coming to hear how it pans out, we're introduced to a cast of characters, most of whom find themselves on the outside of Jewish society. Pharisees, tax collectors, children, rich rulers, blind beggars. And we'll discover that some of them exalt themselves before God, and as a result are humbled by Jesus. And the section makes clear that being humbled by Jesus means being excluded from God's kingdom or God's presence. But we'll discover too that others who humble themselves before God are exalted by Jesus. And it's equally clear that that means they are included in God's kingdom, in his presence. But right at the heart of chapter 18, of verses 31 and 32, look at them over on page 1053. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection to his disciples precisely in the same terms as verse 14. Look at verse 32. Jesus is humbled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But, verse 33, he is exalted, as on the third day he will rise again. So can you see, verse 14 lies at the heart of all Jesus has come to do. He excludes from God's kingdom all those who would exalt themselves, and includes in God's kingdom all those who will humble themselves. And right at the center of that activity is his death and resurrection. Well, that's the big picture that we're going to have to hold in mind as we work through this section. But let's move now to the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, which takes us to the heart of the issue of who God accepts and why he accepts them. It's a truly shocking story, which, if we're going to hear it properly this afternoon, should deeply unsettle us. I'm going to make two simple points from it, and here's the first. First of all, in verses 9 to 12, God rejects the self-righteous. God rejects the self-righteous. In verse 9, Luke tells us the target of Jesus' story. Look at it. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Now, immediately we hear talk of self-righteousness, we form a mental image of the kind of man the Pharisee must be. Smug, condescending, and superior. I remember when I was in my mid-teens, we went on a school field trip. I can't honestly remember the purpose of the field trip, but I remember it as being a great excuse for a day out from under the watchful eye of most of the teachers anyway. And we piled on the bus early in the morning, had eaten our sandwiches by 9:30, as I recall. And eventually, by lunchtime, we pulled up outside one of the most exclusive and famous public schools in Britain. I won't name it, you can guess. But we piled off the bus in tatty uniforms, our ties all over the place, probably with the remains of our sandwiches all over our faces, and we descended on the pavement in a heap, fighting one another. And at that moment, two of the boys from the public school walked by and said, just loud enough for us to hear, "How insanitary." Now, I've got nothing against public schoolboys. Some of my best friends are public schoolboys, and I think every home should have one. But that's the sort of image, isn't it, that we immediately conjure up when we hear the phrase confident of their own righteousness. Smug, condescending, superior, best avoided. Now, is that the kind of man the Pharisee was? Is he really smug and condescending to all outward appearances? Well, we're going to have to look at the Bible hard here because we are already prejudiced against this man, aren't we? We refer to people as being Pharisaical, and we don't mean it as a compliment. Well, look at the character reference Jesus gives him as he describes his prayer. The man makes his way to the temple in verse 10 to pray. The beginning of verse 11, Jesus makes clear that he was a humble man. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. You'll see a little A next to the about. Drop your eyes to the bottom left-hand corner of the page, and you'll see in the footnotes that that can be translated too. And given all else that he's about to tell us, it seems that too is a better translation. This man was quietly getting on with his religious business. There was no ostentatious public flourish of piety. He prayed to himself. He was a humble man. Second half of verse 11, Jesus tells us that he was a moral man. We should be thankful that he wasn't like other men. He wasn't a robber. He wasn't an evildoer. He wasn't an adulterer. You could trust this man with your property and your wife. But verse 12, he was a religious man. Fasting twice a week and giving a tenth of all he got was doing far and above more than his Jewish religious law required of him. Humble, moral, religious. He was a model citizen. You'd love to have him as your neighbor or your boss. But verse 14 makes clear, it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home justified or put right before God. That's truly shocking. We tend to think that if anyone will be accepted by God, if anyone will get to heaven, it will be the good. And yet Jesus says, that's not so. In fact, the goodness displayed by the Pharisee excludes him from a relationship with God. Why? Well, we're back to verse 9. He's confident of his own righteousness and looks down on everyone else. Or in the terms of verse 14, he has exalted himself. He is trusting in himself to get him to God, when in fact God's way to get to God is through the death and resurrection of another, Jesus Christ. So this is a wake-up call to us if we are moral, respectable, good, or religious. It says to us that those very things may be the things which keep you out of God's kingdom. I was reading something recently about the history of tobacco advertising. We see very little tobacco advertising now because of the health risks, which have become increasingly evident. But back in the 1930s, particularly in America, cigarettes were advertised as a means of upping your glamour factor, as a means of leading a more successful and fulfilled life, and even at times as a means of improving your health. Kohl's, a quite famous brand of American cigarettes, made the claim in the 30s that their brand would keep your head clear and protect you against colds. Isn't that extraordinary? And we laugh because we know the destruction that cigarettes have caused to people's health in the intervening 70 years. But the claim was, these will improve your life, they will save you. And yet they became the very thing that killed people. Now Jesus is saying, as he tells us about the Pharisee, our morality, our respectability, our humility, our religiosity may be exactly the thing which excludes us from God's presence. They are not the way that he has chosen for people to come to know him. God rejects the self-righteous. Well, let's look at the second point. And it's there in verses 13 to 14. God welcomes humble sinners. God welcomes humble sinners. We've had a character reference for the tax collector, for the Pharisee. Let's now look at the tax collector's character reference. Tax collectors were some of the most despised people in first century Palestine. The Roman occupiers set up a franchise system for collecting taxes within their empire. Any thrusting entrepreneur who lacked scruples and a sense of loyalty to his fellow citizens was welcome to a bid for the right to collect taxes. Tax collectors were infamously greedy and immoral. Traitors who'd sell their grandmothers if it would make them a few quid. You may have guessed by now that I was brought up in South Wales. And in the various communities I was brought up in, there were two sorts of people you didn't trust who were considered to be traitors. The first group of people who attended the church in Wales and were Anglicans. I had some friends whose mother and father went to an Anglican church, but they were excused because they were English and her dad lectured in philosophy. So they had two counts against them already, which accounted for their strange habits. But the other group of people who we didn't trust were rugby union players who had taken the shilling to go and play in the north. Why abandon the greatest game on earth for the worst game on earth? In Welsh communities, they were regarded as having bought a one-way ticket. They were no longer welcome to return to South Wales. And it may be in the communities you were brought up in too. There were similar people who were given pariah status. They were not welcome, they were considered to be traitors. Well, it's precisely that kind of person that Jesus is talking about. A social outcast, on the fringe or beyond the fringe. Immoral, not worthy of respect. And that's why the comparison with the Pharisee in verse 14 is all the more shocking. Jesus tells us that it's the tax collector who goes home justified or right with God. Jesus clearly does not believe that only the good get to heaven. What's the difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee? Well, in contrast to the Pharisee, the tax collector knows he has nothing to bring to God. He knows the truth about himself. He acknowledges before God that he is a sinner, somebody who has broken God's law, somebody who is incapable of keeping God's law. And yet, verse 13, he recognizes the truth about God, that he is a God who is merciful. It's a very simple prayer, isn't it? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And yet it's the difference between being included in God's kingdom and being excluded. It's the difference between life and death. So can you see, Jesus Christ is far more inclusive than any other belief system I can think of, whether religious or not. If you are religious here today, whether you count yourself a Christian or not, ask yourself, how does my system say God will accept me? It seems to me that most religious systems all tend to say it's the good who get in with God. And therefore, they are all extremely exclusive. Judaism requires you to keep Torah. Islam requires following the five pillars of obedience. Buddhism requires a certain level of enlightenment if you are to achieve nirvana. But what if you can't make the grade? What if you're immoral, disobedient, or unenlightened? What then? Well, it would seem that you are left out in the cold. Here's another question for your system. Under your system, are you sure you'll make it? Do you have absolute confidence that God will accept you? Well, most religious systems will say, no, you cannot have absolute confidence. Just do your best and keep your fingers crossed. And because of that, many of us turn our backs on them because the standard seems to be too high. And I meet countless people who, because they have misunderstood God, will say, I couldn't possibly go to church. I'm just not good enough. Well, Jesus does exclude. We've seen that with the Pharisee. But he is incredibly, outrageously inclusive. Entry into God's kingdom, Jesus says, is wide open. Religion says only the good can get to God. Jesus says that anyone can come to God. Good or bad, respectable or low life. All it takes is an admission that I'm a sinner in need of God's mercy. Now maybe that turns your idea of the Christian faith upside down. I hope so. It's incredibly good news for people like you and me. God doesn't ask us to jump through hoops before we come to him. He doesn't ask us to clean up our act and he'll consider our application when he thinks we've made some progress. God asks us to cry to him for mercy, and he will put us right with himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Last Wednesday lunchtime, I went to the funeral of Reggie Cray. It was happening just down the road from where I live, and it was probably one of the last chances to see a big, large-scale East End funeral. I went for that reason, but I also went because I was intrigued to hear what would be said by the minister at his funeral. And I stood in the churchyard at St. Matthew's, Bethnal Green, with hundreds of others as the service was broadcast out. The man who preached was described by the newspapers the following day as an evangelical free church minister from Oxfordshire. He said that he worked amongst young people and various people with addiction problems. 17 years ago, he wrote a book about young people and drug addiction, which somehow found its way into Ronnie Cray's hands in Broadmoor. He was so impressed by it that he summoned this man, Dr. Ken Stallard, to see him. And Ken Stallard recounted in his sermon last Wednesday how in their first conversation they talked of God. And Ronnie Cray asked him, "What does God make of me? I'm a murderer." Ken Stallard said that he spoke to him of Moses deep in the Old Testament and told him the story of how Moses too had killed an Egyptian, and yet God had been merciful to Moses and had restored him to be a great leader amongst his people. Stallard then said he took him to the account of the death of Jesus and told him about the thief who was crucified next to Jesus, who had called on Jesus for mercy, and Jesus had assured him that today he would be with him in paradise. He went on to tell Reggie Cray of Jesus' own words, that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost, and ultimately that Jesus had died for sinful people. And he said Ronnie Cray looked at him and said, "I never knew God was like that. I never knew God was like that." And he went on to tell us how over 17 years he became a close friend of both Roger and Reggie Cray. And Reggie Cray had given him a secret which was to be only revealed on the day of his funeral. And this was it. He said a number of years ago he sat with Reggie Cray and he spoke of God, as they often did, and turned to Reggie Cray and said, "Reggie, are you repentant? Do you turn from the life of sin and rebellion against God that you've been leading?" And Reggie Cray said, "Yes, I do." Ken Stallard said, "Reggie, do you want to be a Christian?" And he said, "Yes, I do." So he prayed, and then Reggie Cray prayed. And he said, "I want you to promise me that you will not tell anybody what I just did, because I do not want it to appear that I am manipulating parole boards by getting religion." Now, what actually happened to Reggie Cray is between him and God, and we're prepared to leave it in God's hands today. But maybe you feel uncomfortable. How can two men like Ronnie and Reggie Cray, who led such apparently awful lives, be put right with God? Well, that's the outrageousness of this story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, because it says men like Ronnie and Reggie Cray can be put right with God. People like you and I, outwardly who may appear to be respectable, can be put right with God. Why? Because God is merciful. And through the humiliation and the exaltation of his Son in his death and resurrection, he is perfectly able to put us right with himself. Now, you may be saying with Ronnie Cray, "I never knew God was like that." Well, let me tell you, he is. Jesus tells us he is. And I hope that that comes as tremendously good news to you. Now, you may want time to think that through and to think through, well, what does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean? And if so, then it may be that you would like to come along to Christianity Explored. It starts next week. Do sign up to do that at the desk before you leave. But God welcomes humble sinners. He doesn't turn them away. He invites them into his presence, and he invites them to be part of his kingdom. Well, before we pray, let me encourage you to come back next week. Next week we'll be taking the sugar coating off one of the most sentimentalized episodes in the whole of the Bible, the little children being brought to Jesus. And as we look at that, Jesus will teach us what it means to humble ourselves. Let's pray. Living God, thank you for your outrageous mercy towards sinners. Thank you that you welcome all comers into your presence and into your kingdom. And we ask that all of us here today would abandon our own righteousness as a way of getting to you, and that we would embrace the Lord Jesus as the one who shows your mercy to us in his death and resurrection. We ask it in his name. Amen.